especially do not feel nervous this morning because, you know, I'm amongst family and friends. You know, even though I don't know all of you as well as maybe Peter or Claudia, but when I'm here, I know that I'm amongst family. I know that I'm amongst friends, and so there's no need to be nervous. The only time I really get nervous is if I am not sure of the material that I'll be teaching from. And since I am amongst family and friends, I just wanted to share something with you all this morning, which I've already shared, you know, with my children, only with my children. Over the past year, I've been going to various doctor's appointments, and the conclusion is that I'm dying, and I don't know how much time I have left to live. And so, given that, and knowing that I'd be, you know, preaching here, I felt it necessary. All right, back there? Okay. I felt it necessary to share from the Word of God, but really to share from my heart, not knowing if this may be the very last time I will stand in this pulpit, you know, to preach. As Peter mentioned, in a couple of days, you know, I'll be traveling to the Dominican Republic to do missions work. And it's a short-term missions trip, and it's not the most dangerous place in the world, but it is not without its dangers. When I was a teenager, there was a young adult in my old church, and she went off on her first missions trip. I think it was to Costa Rica, and she never came back. Nadine Long. And I remember she was interviewed by a local, like, college newspaper. And she says, you know, I'm ready to die for Christ, not knowing that those literally would be her last words. And she died on the mission field, short-term mission trip, 1 week. So I'm not foolish enough to believe that even traveling to the Dominican Republic, where I've gone to so many years, you know, nothing, you know, may happen. And I'm also reminded of my mortality when day after day, you know, I go upstairs. I live in a two-family house, and I go upstairs, and I see my father, who will be 90 years old in a month, at the end of next month, you know, should God spare him. And Herbert Minot was stronger than I've ever been, was more active than I've ever been, was a lion of a man. And to watch him so frail and weak, lying down in his bed, he doesn't get up, he can't walk any longer. And just seeing that his days are coming to an end, it's a reminder of the fact that I don't have much time, you know, left to live. And so what I just shared with you is all true, and I want to clarify it. Yes, I have been going to, you know, the doctor, going to various doctors over the past year. And the reports are I'm actually really quite healthy. You know, my blood pressure is like normal, my bad cholesterol is low, and my good cholesterol is high. And my vision, which I didn't realize, is 20/20 in one eye and 20/25 in the other eye. And so you guys really are just as beautiful, or in Tim's case, as ugly as I've always thought you guys actually really are. But the conclusion really is I am dying. And I don't know how much time I have to live. And I travel, and I do dangerous things like drive to work and get on the train. And I live in New York City. And my mortality is always in front of me when I watch my father. Because if he sees 95, it's by God's grace. If he sees 92, it's by God's grace. I don't think we have much more than another year or so with him. And I didn't say all of what I said to be manipulative with your emotions or to scare you, but to sober you. Because all of what I said is true of myself, and your situations might be slightly different, but guess what? We are all dying. From the youngest of us to the oldest of us, we are all dying. And it's a sober thought to realize that we won't be in this planet for very much longer. Kara is probably the youngest one still sitting in this room at the age of 10. She is dying. No one is promised a long life. And so, with all of that in mind, I have prepared really a message, but really a sharing from the heart. Because like I said, if this were the last time I was able to stand in this pulpit and preach, what would I say to God's people? What would I say to people who I've grown to know and love and respect people who we labor for, people who we weep for, people who we pray for as elders, people who mean the most to us. What would I say if I knew that today was the last day that I had to stand in this pulpit? And so I prepared my message along those lines. And this really will be less of a sermon and more of a talk from the heart. But before doing that, I just want to pause and pray and ask God for help. Father God, you are the eternal God. You created all things out of nothing. You spoke and they stood fast. Father, in your mercy and in your love and by your might, you have made this world and you have made our lives what they are. And through your Son, you have saved many of us and called us to know you and to serve you and to love you. Father God, on this morning, O Lord, I pray that you would speak through my experiences, speak through my mouth, speak through my emotions to your people, that you would have a word for your people. Father God, I just pray that you would touch lives and change perspectives and change hearts this morning. I thank you, O Lord, for giving me this opportunity, knowing that I may not have another opportunity to preach your word. I thank you, O Lord. And in the name of Jesus do I pray. Amen. So I wanted to, you know, take a page out of the lives of a few men who, from scriptures, who, knowing that they were about to die, did certain things. They knew the end was near for them. And because they knew the end was near for them, they were engaged in certain activities, certain things. And the first person, you know, I thought about was Moses. Moses was fit and strong and healthy when he died. He didn't die from disease. He didn't die from old age. He died because the Lord took his life because he had sinned and he had disobeyed the Lord in the wilderness. And the Lord said, you cannot enter into the promised land. And so when it came time for them to enter into the promised land, the only way for him not to enter into the promised land was for God to take his life. And so what does Moses do? Does he spend his time with his children, with his sons, and recounting, you know, all the history with them and telling them how much he loves them and trying to leave instructions, you know, just for his family? Did he gather around himself his family and his friends? No. He labored in the Word of God, reiterating and reviewing and expanding on the law that was passed down from God through him. And what he left us with was the book of Deuteronomy. For 1 month, he preached sermon after sermon after sermon, laboring in the word for God's people, for the benefit of God's people, telling this rebellious people that he had been with for the past 40 years, obey God. Know his word and obey God. He knew their character and he knew their nature. And he who had been in the mountaintop, many times who had been in the presence of the Lord, his face had changed. He knew the God of Israel. He knew how powerful he was. And then he would come down, and he would come out of the presence of God and be amongst this rebellious group of people. And he was pleading with them for 1 month, saying, he knew, I'm not going to be in the promised land with you. Obey the Lord. And he left us with such great gems as what we find in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. They're sort of the highlights of his preaching, you might say, are the highlights. And he's left us with these things, probably the most commonly known verses from Deuteronomy. He left us with what's referred to as the Shema in Hebrew, where he says in verse 4, hear, O Israel, Jehovah our God, the Lord is one. There's only one God. And he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. He was just expounding upon the truth that had already been passed down. Nothing exactly new, but just teaching and preaching. And in chapter 8, verse 3, he leaves us and all generations with this great truth about physical things and about the Word of God, where he's recounting again what God has done for the people of Israel in preserving them for the past 40 years in the wilderness. And he says in verse 3 of chapter 8, so he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know. that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. I tell you something. After preaching, I'm wiped out. I'm knocked out. It's like all I'm doing is I'm standing and I'm speaking, but you put your whole heart, you put your emotions, you put your mind into it. You've been preparing for it for weeks. In my case, you know, for some men who preach every week, maybe for a week they've been preparing for it. And when you're finished, you're knocked out. You're tired. And I thought, I used to think, well, it's just me, until I started talking to other men who would get into the pulpit and preach. And it's like, yeah, you know, Sunday afternoon, I'm done. But can you imagine day after day after day for a month? Peter, can you imagine laboring in the Word the way Moses labored in the Word every day for a month? I would imagine it would take a month to preach all of this. Why? Because he wanted to see God's glory reflected through God's people in the land of promise. That was the purpose. I'm also reminded of another man who, before dying, was engaged in certain activities. And it's one of my favorite biblical figures, and that's David. And we read a little bit about David in 1 Chronicles, you know, 22, verses 1 to 5. And where David found himself in this particular part of his life, which was towards the end, obviously, is that David had this desire as king, sitting around in his beautiful home, his beautiful palace made of cedar wood, which I guess was the premier wood choice, you know, of the day. And if you were a king, you built your house out of cedar wood, and you had to send away to the place where cedar grew, and then they sent it to you. And he says, look at me. I'm sitting in this house of cedar, and the Ark of the Lord of the Covenant sits in a house made out of fabric. Something's not right. The desire entered his heart to build a magnificent house for God. He wanted to see a house that was magnificent and glorious and majestic, that all nations would come and say, wow, look at the house of Jehovah. Not look at David's house. Not look at the house of the king. Look at the house of the God of Israel. Look at the house of the king. Look how marvelous it is. So that's what was in his heart. And he spoke to one of the prophets and said, you know, this is what's in my heart to do. And then the prophet heard a word from the Lord, and the Lord said, it's not for you to do, David. I'm glad that you have this great desire, but it's not for you to do because you're a man of blood. You've shed too much blood. He says, but I will place a son on your throne, and this son will build a house to my name. And so what does David do? They say, okay, someone else to do that work. You know, my son Solomon, whoever I appoint, he will build this great house. And so I will just spend the rest of my days, you know, with my children and with my wives and so on and so forth. Is that what David did? No. What David did is he set himself about to prepare for the building of his house. God didn't say he couldn't prepare for it. He said he couldn't build it. But David said, okay, I can't build it, but I'm going to prepare for it. And I'm going to prepare lavishly for this house. I'm going to gather all the nails that need to go into this. I'm going to gather all the lumber that's needed. I'm going to find every foreigner in the land and put them to work. Start cutting the stones, because a foundation needs to be built for the house of the Lord. Start cutting the stones. It's hard, backbreaking work, but someone is going to do it. And he gathered everything that was required to build this house. And so we find in 1 Chronicles chapter 22 what our brother Tim read. And just turn there real quick. 1 Chronicles 22, verses 1 to 5. Then David said, this is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of burnt offering for Israel. So David commanded to gather the aliens who were in the land of Israel, and he appointed masons to cut hewn stones to build the house of God. And David prepared iron in abundance for the nails of the doors of the gates and for the joints, and bronze in abundance beyond measure. There was so much bronze, no one could count how many pounds of bronze. I imagine there were tons of bronze. And cedar trees in abundance for the Sidonians and those from Tyre brought much cedar wood to David. Now David said, Solomon, my son, is young and inexperienced, and the house to be built for the Lord, he's saying, it just got to be exceedingly magnificent, famous, and glorious throughout all countries, and I will now make preparation for it. So David made abundant preparation before his death. And then he does something else. Our brother Tim stopped reading there. And then David called for his son Solomon. And he looked Solomon dead in the eyes. He probably grabbed him around the shoulder and he charged him to build a house for Jehovah God of Israel. That's what a man does when he knows he's about to die. And what is in his heart is the glory of God. That's what he preoccupies himself with. He had been going to the doctors, and the conclusion was that he was dying and that he didn't have much time left to live. And with the time that he had left to live, he decided that he was going to prepare for this great and magnificent house. And he charged his son, do this thing and do it gloriously for the glory of God. And I'm also reminded of yet one more man, and there are many others that we could probably pick from and look at, but one more. And that's our beloved Apostle Paul. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 7, I want us to take a look at a few things. Now, where Paul finds himself in this particular part of his life is that he has been working as a missionary for years. He has been planting churches, building up churches, spreading the gospel. And quite honestly, making himself an enemy of the state, making himself an enemy of the king, making himself an enemy of pagan business people who he would drive the demons out of their slave girls who would prophesy and make them money. He was turning people away from idols, and those who were making idols and part of that whole industry were getting angry at him. The Jews hated him because he was one of their own, and he turned and he became a believer. He became a believer of Jesus. And he'd been through so many dangers in the sea and so many dangers, but now his life was coming to an end. He had been going to the doctors, and the conclusion was that he was dying and he didn't have much time left to live. In his case, he knew that the axe was about to fall, literally. The axe was about to fall and separate his head from his shoulders. And as he is passing on, so to speak, he leaves his beloved son Timothy with these words. He said of Timothy in Philippians, there is no one like Timothy to me who is like-minded, who doesn't look after his own interests, but in the interest of others. So Timothy was extremely special to him. And so this is a personal letter, father to son, if you will. And this is what Paul has to say to Timothy. He says, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. He's not just saying, using that as a title. He's saying, Timothy, I charge you before God. He is going to judge the living and the dead. That includes you, Timothy. Timothy is a believer. So what are we talking about in terms of judgment? Do you understand, people, that as believers, we will stand before God in judgment? That God will judge our lives. It's not a judgment to determine heaven or hell. It's a judgment or an evaluation of the life that we live in this earth. What did we do with the time God has given us? What did we do with the talents God has given us? What did we do with the money that God has put in our hands? What did we do with the children that God put in our lives? What did we do with the friendships and the relationships that God has given us? Have we built upon those things with precious metals and with precious stones? Or have we wasted time? Or have we built upon them with straw? There is a judgment that comes to God's people. The consequences of that, the ramifications of that, I'm not going to get into because there's debates about that amongst theologians. But suffice it to know, we will face God in judgment. And he will take a look at everything that we've done. And he will make his evaluation. And woe to the believer who has nothing to show for his life. And all that he walks away with, or all that she walks away with, is salvation. And has nothing to look behind. And God says, okay, yes, I've tested your work. I've tested your life with fire. And it has stood the test. There is something of value that's left. And so he's telling Timothy, God will judge you. God has placed you in ministry, placed you over people. You are a shepherd of God's people. And so I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead and His appearing and His kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season when they want to hear the word of God and when they don't want to hear the word of God. Be ready to preach. Convince them. Tell them of sin and judgment. Rebuke them. Correct them. And encourage them with all patience and long-suffering and all kinds of teaching. It says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. So before that time comes, teach them what's right. Before God's people are exposed to what's false and what's wrong, teach them what's right, because the time is coming, Timothy. If this thing, if this church is to survive, if God's people are to be successful, teach them the truth. Teach them the truth. Teach them the truth. Because the time is coming when they're not going to want to hear it. And the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will keep up for themselves false teachers. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Continue living this Christian life knowing that you're going to be afflicted. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Why am I telling you this right now, Timothy? Because verse 6 says, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. It's already marked off on the calendar. It's already marked off on the agenda for the day. Paul gets put to death. And listen what he says of himself. He says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. There's a lot in here, but there's something that for as long as I've been a believer and reading the Word of God that has always intrigued me, where Paul refers to a drink offering. He says, for I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. And it's like, what is that? And if you turn to Philippians chapter 2, he makes reference of this. You know, also, you can just turn there and just kind of, keep your finger there. But I want to talk a little bit about what a drink offering is. So what was he referring to? In the Old Testament, God gave the people all different types of sacrifices. Sacrifice bulls and sheep for this occasion. Sacrifice them for this other occasion. And along with the sacrifice, there was a drink offering that was poured out. It was wine that was poured out. It itself wasn't the sacrifice, but it was a part of the sacrifice, a necessary part of the sacrifice, without which the sacrifice wasn't complete. And so Paul, being a Jew of Jews, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as he says, had this in mind, I'm sure, when he wrote to the Philippians. And if you look down to verse 17 of chapter 2, he's preaching to them, and he's talking to them about doing all things without complaining, being blameless and harmless, and being without fault in this crooked and perverse world, and holding fast to the word, and rejoicing in God. And he says, yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. What he's saying is, in order for the Philippians' faith to be developed, to grow, someone needed to sacrifice, and someone needed to continue sacrificing themselves, literally to pour out their lives for the benefit and for the blessing of the sacrifice that the Philippians themselves were making. Because to be a believer means to sacrifice. To worship God means to sacrifice. To give yourself wholly to God means to sacrifice. We're called to be living sacrifices to God. Every individual who is blood-bought, who is indwelt with the Holy Spirit, is a living sacrifice, is to live like a living sacrifice. That's the main sacrifice. But alongside of us comes pastors and elders and teachers and people who pour themselves out in service and ministry for the body. And so they put aside their own interests. They put aside their own life. They travel great distances. In Paul's case, they face death and judgment and stoning and hatred and insults. They empty themselves out because there is something glorious that they're working towards. There's something glorious and important that they're working on. And that's the development of the church of Jesus Christ. And so Paul says, if it means my life, if it means pouring out my life, I'm glad to do it. I'll do it day in and day out. And that's exactly what he did. Literally, his life was poured out for the Philippians and for the Corinthians and for the Ephesians and for all of the churches that he was involved with. This idea of sacrifice, this idea of seeing this, a vision of something, is something that intrigues me. Those of you who know me well may know that I like superhero movies. And so I'm going to give you an illustration of this that I see in Moses' life, that I see in David's life, that I see in Paul's life, from my most favorite superhero movie of late, until the next one comes out, that I just, oh, this is better than the last one. My favorite one right now is The Avengers. And, you know, all these good guys, Captain America, Iron Man, The Hulk, Black Widow, Hawkeye, all the rest of these characters. But the quote that I want to quote is actually not from one of the good guys. It's actually from the main bad guy, Loki. Those of you who've seen it, he arrives from a distant place, and immediately he introduces himself, and he says, I am Loki, and I am burdened with glorious purpose. And what his glorious purpose was to take over the world and to dominate the world. But what the character was revealing is that there are some people, and it should be more of us, especially as believers, but in some people, we are burdened with things that drive us to action. He was driven, and he wouldn't leave this thing alone until he accomplished what he came to accomplish. And so one of my questions is, do you have a burden that's planted deep in your heart, in your very soul, that drives you to action? The kind of burden, the kind of something great and important that cannot be shaken. And the only relief that you get from this burden is to actually see the thing completed, or death itself. If someone has such a burden, they will sacrifice greatly for that burden. They'll be willing to endure much hardship for that burden. That's what we saw in Moses. That's what we saw in David. That's what we saw in Paul. Moses had always been involved in, for the time of his ministry, in seeing God's glory manifested in his people. So it's no mistake that when it came time for him to die, what was he preoccupied with? His glorious burden, his glorious purpose, which was to see God's glory manifested through Israel. David was a man who had always been involved with and interested in and preoccupied with God's glory. He went to battle against a giant when he was a little boy. Why? Because he was there and he needed to be fought? No, because he blasphemed Jehovah God. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine? That's what got David angry. That's what got him going. How dare you blaspheme the God of Israel? I'm going to take you out. David was also involved in bringing the Ark of the Covenant to where he was. He loved the presence of the Lord. And he tried once and failed because it didn't do it the right way. Then he got it right. And when he brought the Ark of the Covenant into his city, it says he danced mightily, twirling and spinning with all of his might before the Lord. And he fed God's people. And he ministered to God's people, not as a king, but as a servant of God's people, because he loved the glory of God so much. So it makes sense that when a man was facing his death, what would he be preoccupied with? The same thing that he was preoccupied with in life. God's glory. Paul. Can we point to anyone else in Scripture, especially in the New Testament, who labored more for the kingdom of God than Paul? The other apostles did much also in different places, traveled further than Paul even traveled. But what's left for us in the New Testament is the account of Paul, and through his letters and through the Acts of the Apostles. What was he primarily concerned with? Truth in the church, the health of the church, unity in the church, the planting of solid churches, leaving elders in place who could continue the ministry. And when things were going wrong, to write them letters to correct what was wrong. That was Paul's daily preoccupation. It was his daily burden, the church of Jesus Christ, the church of Jesus Christ, the church of Jesus Christ, that it would survive, that it would be strong, that it would reflect the glory of God, that the lost would be reached. That was Paul's day in, day out, moment after moment preoccupation. So when it comes to his death, what is he going to be preoccupied with? What is he going to write his beloved son, Timothy? He's going to tell him, preach the word. Preach the word, whether they want to hear it or not. How does someone die? So if someone wants to die well, you're going to look at how they lived. You look at how a person lives, that's how they're going to die. So that's Moses, that's David, that's Paul. What about you? What about me? If indeed a doctor had said, Mr. Minot, we found something. We don't know how to treat it. We don't think you'll be around for Christmas 2014 or 2013. What would I do? What would be my preoccupation? I suppose my preoccupation would be what it always has been. That's how I would approach death, because that's how people approach death. I want to challenge you, and I want to convict you. Listen, you're all dying. If you're a believer, you're dying and your soul will go to be with God in heaven forever and ever. Before you die, what are you going to do? What preoccupies you right now? What are you engaged in? What is important to you? What do you die for? What do you sacrifice for? Martin Luther King Jr. said, if a man hasn't found anything worth dying for, then he isn't fit to live. If there isn't some great and glorious cause, some glorious purpose with which you are burdened with, especially as a believer, you don't have to look any further than the expansion of God's kingdom, the preaching of the gospel, the saving of the lost to find your glorious purpose. But if that is not what's in your soul and there's something wrong this morning, a burden for to see God's people grow, a burden for those who do not know the name of Jesus Christ and know what it means to be saved, to be relieved, to be free from the condemnation that awaits all sinners. What other glorious purpose do we need? So, for the rest of this time that I have, that's an interesting expression, for the rest of the time that I have, next 20 minutes, 10 minutes, however much time that I've been going on, and for the rest of the time that I have on this earth, let me tell you something. I'm not ashamed to say I'm 43 years old. The first 43 years of my life went by like that. Let me tell you something. I can remember 1974. I can remember 1980. I can remember the 1990s. And it's amazing to me. I can remember 1997 when my first child was born, and she's 2 years away from college. I'm like, where did the time go? I was in my 20s when I started having children. And my children are in their double digits and a few years out. Where did the time go? The first 43 years of my life went by like that. I would be foolish to believe that the next 43 years, if God should give me 43 more years, is not going to go by just as quickly. I don't have much time left. I'm not morbid, right? You know, this sounds, you know, morbid. Oh, he's talking about his death. No, it's reality, people. I get up in the morning sometimes, or I get out of my car, and this knee is like, oh, remember that injury from when you were a teenager? You know, where did this ache come from? Where did this pain come from? I didn't do anything. Listen, when you hit your 40s, people, things happen. What are you laughing about, George? You haven't even hit your 40s yet. But in the time that I have left, and there's not much time left, I want to share a few things with you from my heart, because I care about you, because I love you. And so I'm going to have my comments to just in general the body of believers, to young adults, to parents and to fellow elders and pastors or anyone else who would end up, you know, coming into ministry at some point. First, to believers in general, give yourselves completely to God. Don't hold anything back. Don't hold any piece of yourself back from God. Live a life of continual sacrifice and service to God for the building up of the church and for reaching the lost. What else is there in life? Philippians 2, 5, 11, let this mind be in you, 5, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. And the following verses talk about his sacrifice. Paul is saying, have the same mindset, the mindset of sacrifice for the benefits of others. 2 Corinthians 5, 15, and he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them. Don't live for yourself. Don't live like your average run-of-the-mill North American who lives for comfort, who lives for money, who lives just to get by to the next paycheck. The most important thing that happens is, well, what? Where am I going on vacation? Or how much money do I have to spend on toys for Christmas? And every year is the same year after year after year after year until you die. There's nothing that's really great and magnificent about the life of a North American except our toys and our goods and our material wealth. Life is so much more than that. Give your life fully to that. Jesus says, whoever loses his life for my sake, he or she will find it. Lose yourself in Christ. Run hard after him. Lose yourself in Christ. Matthew 16:25. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. To quite possibly my most favorite group in any setting, young adults. 18, 19, 20, 20s. If you want to put yourself in the young adult category, go right on ahead. At some point, when you say, I'm a young adult, and you said, okay, you know. But to the young adults, I want to tell you a few things that I wish someone had said to me when I was 18. Dream big. Dream big. There are no limits. There are no restrictions. The world is yours. There is a world out there. Go see it and go conquer it for Christ. Don't let the trappings of life in this country hold you back. Don't get caught up in it. Free yourself from it. If it means you only have 2 pennies in your pocket for the rest of your life, so what? Do what God calls you to do. Before you buy a house and you take on a mortgage, before you get married and you have responsibilities, before you have children to put through school, find out what God has for you and run hard after him. Don't look back. Those who think, oh, he's lost his mind, she's lost her mind, don't worry about what they have to think. Only worry about what God has to say. Only worry about what God has to say and what God has for you. Run hard after him. And be careful who you marry. Because of all the decisions that you make, who you marry has everything to do with what God is going to do through you and in you. You want to go to the far reaches of the earth? Beautiful. You better find someone who's like, come on. Let's get serious. Listen, the Bible tells you, marry in the Lord. And that's really all the Bible really tells you about who to marry. Marry a believer. Do not be unequally yoked. Now, let me tell you something. It's not every Christian that can walk with any other Christian. Men who are called into ministry need to marry women who are called into ministry. Because Claudia will tell you, Anna Moore will tell you, any pastor's wife will tell you, it's not easy. Losing your husband until 11 o'clock, 12 o'clock when there's an elders meeting. And we sit until the wee hours of the morning making decisions and counseling and fretting over the church. It's not every woman that can go into the mission field and live without hot running water and without electricity and bathe out of buckets, like my wife had to do on a missions trip with me last year and will do again in a couple of weeks. It's not every woman that can walk that way. Women who feel a call into ministry, there's not every man that is called into ministry. There's a lot of do-nothing men in this world, a lot of men who are just interested in comfort. And you can fall in love with any one of them, but you'll be sorry if God has called you to do something else with your life. Because once you marry, you're committed before God to be with that person until death do you part. So be careful who you marry. To parents. Probably my second favorite group to address. Prepare your children. Prepare your children. Prepare your children to be the next generation of pastors and missionaries. Prepare your children to be the next army within the kingdom of God to take this gospel message to the four corners of the earth. Let me tell you something. A lot of times we as believers, we feel like we're on the run. We're under attack. It's not true. If you look at history, redemptive history, and even human history, but if you look at redemptive history, do you know how we can honestly and accurately describe where we are today on June 30th, 2013? What we have seen is an unbroken, aggressive advancement of the kingdom of God for the last 2,000 years. There are more people who bend the knee to Jesus Christ today than have ever lived in all of human history added up. There are more believers today than there ever have been. There are more means for sharing the gospel. There's more means for sharing the truth of Jesus Christ than there ever have been. We have technology. We have travel. It doesn't take days and weeks to travel one part of the earth to the next. It takes just hours. This generation and generations to come will be the most privileged generations of believers that ever have been. And the opportunity is still there. We have the Word of God in more languages today than there ever has been. We are on the move. The kingdom of God is advancing. Why? Because we're so great and so special? No. Because Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. God is doing this work. And He calls men and women and teenagers out of every generation to rise up and take this gospel message. And so I tell you, parents, prepare your children. If you're living in the United States and your children and you speak another language, teach your children that second language. If you only speak English, send your children to language school. Expose your children to other cultures. Travel with your children. Talk about history. Prepare your children to be the next generation of pastors and pastors' wives and missionaries and Bible translators and evangelists. And set them free. So often the reason why people don't leave is because their parents don't want them to leave. No, not my child. Take them to places where they have to bathe with cold water. Take them to places where they're spiders as big as my hand and bugs all over the place and they get bitten by mosquitoes and things like that so they could get used to it. So that when time comes for them to go on a mission field, this is not hard. I know this. I got this. Now let's get down to the business of preaching the gospel. Prepare your children and please keep them unsoiled and unspotted from the filth of this world. I think if there is the great challenge of every Christian parent that exists in this generation is to keep them clean from the filth, the moral filth of this world. We all grew up in a world where people were sleeping outside of marriage. We all grew up in a world where people were abusing drugs. But this thing is like today, the moral scene that exists in these 2000s that our middle-aged children and high school kids face, it's on an altogether different level. We are regressing as a society, even as the Church of God is advancing, even as the gospel is going out and God is building His kingdom, and there's that upward movement. At the same time, there's a downward trend in society. where we're returning to the levels of pagan idolatry and immorality that were seen in the first century church. They lived in a much dirtier, filthier, corrupt place than we live today, believe it or not. Even with the internet and all of its pornography and things like that and all the stuff that goes on, even with same-sex marriage being legalized, first century church was formed in a crucible of filth. And that's why they were real light in darkness. So parents, do all that you can to keep your children clean and free from this filthy generation. To my fellow elders, there's only one right here, right now, but to those who may one day become elders, those who may listen to this one day, love the people. Be compassionate and teach them. And teach them. And be gracious with them. And be patient with them. For so God was with you and with me. When Jesus saw the multitudes, and this is something that has, over these last several months, has always just stuck with me when I read about Jesus and his compassion. And it says Jesus had compassion on them. And you would expect it that he would have fed them or done something for them. He says he was compassionate towards them and he taught them. And so his demonstration of his compassion for them was to teach them the truth. I think we do a doggone good job at Grace Baptist and North Shore Baptist Church and all our affiliates to teach the Word of God. Sometimes I think we get a little too gimmicky in some of the things that we do. I do, honestly. And my desire is that we would just get back to the pureness, to the purity of the Word of God, and just teach and teach and teach and teach. Because when things go wrong in people's lives, they don't need gimmicks, they don't need the next book from some great pastor out west or or anything like that. They need the Word of God. They need to know how to apply the Word of God. And teaching isn't only being a leader over a D group or standing in a pulpit or teaching. It's when you get together with them one-on-one. Teach them. Protect them. There are dangers out there, and we know what they are. There are people who would divide what is here. There are people who would tear it apart like lions tearing apart a flock of sheep. The enemy is real. Protect them in your prayers. Protect them through your teaching. Protect them through your care. Protect them through reading people and things that are going on so that we can address them before they become problems. And if you can't do that, get out of the ministry. Get out of the ministry. If you're called to be an elder, if you're called to be a pastor, and you can't love God's people the way God says to love them, if you can't be compassionate and kind and gentle and gracious toward God's people, pack up your bags and get out of the ministry. For your own sake and for the sake of God's people, I would hate to face God in judgment knowing that he's called me to be an elder and I haven't loved God's people and I've led them astray. There's stern judgments and warnings against shepherds who don't shepherd God's people in Ezekiel. And that same thing is true for us. And to the last group of people in this room, the lost, the unsaved, the unregenerate, I have but one thing to say. Be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. Embrace God. Repent of your sin. Turn away from your wicked ways. Put your trust and your faith in Jesus Christ. He came to this earth to live a perfect life. He who is eternal, the Word of God, through whom all things were created, God of very gods, came to this earth and took on the likeness of a man and humbled himself to do what you cannot do, which is to live a life that's pleasing to a righteous and a holy God. This righteous and holy God will, in his justice, and in his rightness, in his righteousness, cast billions of people into the fires of hell because of their sin. That's the truth. There is judgment that awaits the unbeliever, the rebel, the one who hates God, the one who wants to live life however he or she wants to live life. Continue in that path, and all that awaits you is judgment and death and misery for all of eternity. That's what awaits those who are the rebels in churches and rebels outside of churches. You know we got a lot of rebels in church? We know that, right? A lot of our teenagers are rebels. A lot of our young adults are rebels. A lot of our adults are rebels. But we look good. We come to church. We put on our ties and things like that. We look good. You know, we don't miss meetings and things like that. But in our heart of hearts, we don't make God king of our lives. We don't really, really believe. We don't really trust. And I'm here to tell you that God will execute judgment on every unbeliever. That's the awful news. That's the bad news. But here's this awesome and great news, the good news, the gospel, that in his great and abounding love and his desire to make a people for himself who would reflect his glory and his nature in this earth and to be with him forever and ever, God, for those reasons and so many more, sent one to be crushed and to die in the place of the guilty, so that an exchange could take place, an exchange of filth and unrighteousness and sin from the guilty could be put onto the righteous one, could be put onto the innocent one, could be put onto the beloved son, could be put onto the one who was perfect and pure. That was the exchange that took place. The filth of sin that deserved judgment put onto the righteous one. And the other exchange, going the other way, the righteousness of Christ. When God looks at his son, all he sees is his beloved son, in whom he's well pleased, and his right living. Even in the midst of great temptation, Christ maintained his integrity and fulfilled every aspect of the law. The only human being, because he was human and he was God, to walk on this earth without sin. And God takes all of that purity, all of that right living, and he puts it on the guilty. And then he looks at us, not with our filth, but he looks at us the way he looks at his son. Can you really begin to fathom that? God loves every believer, and God wants to love every unbeliever who puts his trust and his faith in Jesus Christ. He wants to look at us, and he looks at us like he looks at Jesus. I love children, but I love my children more. I love my children more than anybody else's child. When I look at my children, they bring the light to my heart. I love my children. I'll do anything for my children that's in their benefit. And I'll just give them whatever they want. What's in their benefit. And so for me to treat someone else's child like my child is something really special. Imagine more God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, forever in harmony and community with one another. And he takes a pedophile, and he takes murderers, and he takes liars, and he takes gossips, and he takes fornicators, and he takes homosexuals, and he takes thieves, and he treats them like his own child. That's my message to the unsaved that are in here this morning. Come and become a son of God. Become a daughter of God. Be treated like Jesus Christ. Repent of your sin and put your trust and your faith in the righteous one who died for sinners. If this were to be the very last time that I would stand in this pulpit, and I pray that it's not, but if it were to be the very last time that I would stand in this pulpit, I don't think there's anything else that I would want to add and say to those of you in this room, to my elders, to the church in general, to young adults, to young people, and to the lost. I thank you for this opportunity. I thank God first, but I thank you for this opportunity. My conscience is clear. I've been going to the doctors. The conclusion is I'm dying and I don't have much time left to live. Amen.